start that. We left off the last time that we gathered talking about that, first of all, that God gave us a law. Because remember, we're talking about the nature of sin. We went from the nature of man to talking about the nature of sin. And we've talked about the corrupted nature. A lot of this has to do with what happened to the soul, where the body becomes, where the body ends up with headship and the spirit is in bondage to the body through its desires. And that becomes a corrupt soul. That is the sin nature. And understanding the sin nature, we see how what happened in the garden with Eve, how she looked upon the tree that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desire to make one wise, the pride of life. And we read all of those scriptures having to do with that. Now, I want to take you to, we also talked about the tree of life being a picture of the law, and God to show us that we had a nature of sin. Now, we know that sin is a transgression of the law when a particular act a particular act of sin is a transgression of the law. But we also know that this is only because you cannot see the sin nature. That what God is really trying to tell us through these, by labeling our acts as sinful, and adding the penalty of death to those acts to show us sin ends in death, he shows us that sin is a nature, and it is a nature of corruption in being cut off from God. We've seen that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that these two trees had meaning. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which we know the law, by which we know sin, that's a picture of the law, and the picture of Jesus on the cross is a picture of the tree of, is the tree of life. All right. So, we want to continue on, and Romans chapter 7, Paul makes an analogy, and you can tell that he is quoting directly from Genesis chapter 3. The Apostle Paul uses the text of Genesis chapter 3 to explain to us what it's like to be a man under the condemnation of the law. He quotes it thought for thought. Follow along with the below comparison. First, Paul tells us that the knowledge of sin is the law. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we determined what Adam and Eve did in the garden, the one thing the sin they could commit was coveting. And they coveted the fruit of the tree. Paul uses the sin of coveting as the example of sin, as this is the base of most sin. Coveting is what we lust after. Think of all the sins Adam and Eve could have committed. They only had one commandment that concerned coveting, something they were warned to leave alone. This was the only sin they had to be concerned with. There was no one else to murder or steal from or commit adultery with. They only had one command. One ordinance in the law, do not eat of the fruit of the tree. So what did Eve do? She coveted the fruit of the tree. And having this one commandment, Satan the serpent saw it was an opportunity to deceive her. In other words, he took that one commandment, the serpent took that one commandment as an opportunity in which to deceive her. Listen to Romans 7:8. But sin, taking occasion, or opportunity, by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Adam and Eve were fine, as far as they knew, without the knowledge of sin. But Satan, and parentheses sin, Satan and sin being the same thing here, took occasion by the commandment to deceive them and so bring them to death. The commandment was meant to keep them alive by warning them to stay away from the fruit of the tree, but they found instead it brought them death. Romans 7:11, Paul said, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Do you understand now what Paul is saying? The law is a picture in that is pictured in that tree. The fruit of the tree is death to us, as the knowledge of the law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. Its value is in showing that we have a nature of sin. By identifying the actions of sin and adding the penalty of death to them, it shows us that sin ends in death. So it opens our eyes to the truth that we cannot sustain ourselves, that we're sinners by nature, and that nature is corrupt, simply by virtue of being born of Adam. It opens our eyes to see the tree of life also. It shows us that we need a Savior. Next, we will examine the law of sin and death in more detail and demonstrate how all this comes together for our good. And this is what brings us to the next part, the Mosaic Law. Now, the subject of the Mosaic Law is a vast one, and we're not going to cover everything that a Christian needs to understand here. But we're going to understand the basics where it has to do with the gospel, where it has to do with how sin affects us. So we're going to take this brief overview where these two points are concerned. All right? Do not think for a minute that this is exhaustive in any way. The two points that we're talking about, one, the Mosaic Law was given as a tutor because of sin. Two, the Mosaic Law was pure prophecy. And it is, and we'll see that it prophesied a perfect man would come. All right, let's talk first about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as given in Scripture, are as follows. Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Exodus 27, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who has taken his name in vain." Exodus 24, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth or beneath, or that is in the water or under the earth." Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor thy father and mother, that the days may be long upon the land, what which the Lord God giveth thee." Verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." Verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." These are the Ten Commandments. I want you to notice something about these before we go on. Don't just look at the things it says not to do. Look at the spirit of those things. All right? When we talk about the first two, all right, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me, nor make any graven image or likeness or anything that is in heaven above or is the earth beneath or the waters." Remember, it's more than just those specific things. What are we talking about? We're talking about do not put anything before God. We are talking about have no substitutes for God. Can y'all see that? Isn't that what we're saying? There are no substitutes for God. That's a principle. God is first in everything. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." What does it mean to take his name in vain? That's to treat his name as if it were common. That's, you know, how people say, for example, they'll use Jesus' name as a cuss word. In other words, do not disrespect God. Hold him in high esteem. This all comes back, all three of these you can put in the principle of you must put God first in all things. How many of you can see that? You must put God first in all things. All right. "Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This also, the reason that this comes in at number four and the original Ten Commandments here is because when God finished creation, this is the reminder that God is our creator. And on the seventh day, he rested. You know, it's when you, if you, when you finish your work that you judge what you have made. And you rest from, you cease from your labors. You're done. By us to remember the Sabbath day, first in this literal sense and then as a principle, it's about remembering that God is the creator of everything. It's remembering that God is the judge of everything. So this is very much akin to the first three, putting God first. How many of you can see that? This is very much, in these two ways, very much akin to the first three things, right? Having no other gods before God, having no substitutes for God, having no graven image of God, right? You know, not taking his name in vain. Now is remembering him as both creator and judge of all things. If you remember him as creator of things, you're grateful. If you remember him as judge, you do not take judgment into your own hands. God is first in these areas. This is real important. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord God that giveth thee. And having respect for your mother and father is also about God. Because your mother and father picture two things. They picture creation that bore you and God who created you. Don't they? And they came first. You honor them. And in this way, you honor God. Now, when you put all these things together, you're going to find out that the golden rule, love others as yourself and love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, is fulfilled, is the fulfillment of all ten of these. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. It's all about loving your neighbor, right? And remembering, what is the thing that the apostles, when we talk about these things, tell us to remember? When you backbite and do even less than killing, is remembering that your brother or this other person was also made in what? The image of God. All of these things come back to God. And how we treat others, remember the saying, how can you say you love God whom you cannot see, yet hate your brother whom you can? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, shalt not covet thy neighbor's things. This is all about putting God first. When you put others first, it's still about putting God first. Can y'all see that? Because they all bear the stamp of the image of God, and that's the point. So, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving others as yourself is exactly the fulfillment of these Ten Commandments. Isn't that cool? All right. So those were the basic 10. Now there were 613 other ordinances within the law. And they all had to do with worship, what God required in the way of worship, what God required in the way of behavior, what God required in the way of ceremony. In representing things that were, that he wanted Israel to understand. Various ceremonial washings, determinations of what we consider clean and unclean, as well as other meaningful practices that were to rule the daily lives of the Israelites. All these were practiced literally, but also were rich in symbolism. In applying the law and the setting of the sacrifices, offerings, and even the tabernacle, the tent, you know, that they traveled around with them, in the wilderness that held the Ark of the Covenant, where God spoke face to face with Moses. All these things were full of meaning. In fact, Moses was warned to follow the pattern in all of these things so that the pattern of God and its meanings would be preserved. All of these have a great meaning for us in the New Covenant. And we're learning those things as we're going on. We've already began to talk about the pattern of God, haven't we? Hebrews 8:5, who serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's a mediator of a better covenant, Jesus, which is established upon better promises. The promises are better because they are eternal and spiritual, and not just the earthly ones of the law. Hebrews 9:8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying at that time that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. You know, in the time they were practicing all these things. While the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9. Which is a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, cardinal ordinance posed upon them until the time of the Reformation. And so it's telling you right here that all of those things of the law in themselves, all of those ordinances were physical. And guess what? You can include the Ten Commandments on here because they were all first physical. But we've just demonstrated how you're supposed to look and see the principles behind these things and the meaning behind these things, because those were the pattern in the physical. What the pattern teaches us is the spiritual. Those sacrifices could never cleanse the spiritual, could they? The sacrifice of lambs and bullocks and so forth. But they have a meaning. And it's that meaning that does cleanse the conscience. And they refer to Jesus, the sacrifice that God would provide. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually make becomers thereunto perfect. Tells you very clear. Hebrews 3:3. Paul says how that by revelation, you know, where God revealed to him, he made known to unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now we have the work of the Spirit upon these ordinances of the law, where before the ordinances of the law were very physical and very carnal, right? But things have changed. The time of the Reformation came through Jesus dying and rising again. This is what Christians today, especially Gentile believers, need to understand about the law. The law with its commandments and ordinances through the filter of Christ's death is pure revelation of spiritual nature and is rich in meaning. There's been a spiritual reformation through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. He fulfilled the law. If you could fulfill it, Jesus would not have had to die. We do not try to fulfill it ourselves. We walk in faith and in the fact that Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. This is why we're able to enter in according to the Spirit rather than the flesh, the way the Jews tried to, the way the Hebrews tried to. The letter of the law was for physical people under it. We walk by the Spirit if, in fact, we are dead with Christ and so alive with him. We walk by the Spirit of the law as those spiritually alive through faith. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and the Spirit giveth life. The letter killeth everything that's under it. And everything that's under it is carnal. Everything that under it is physical. All it can demand is its destruction. But we, if we have died with Christ and now are alive with him according to the Spirit, that law has no providence over the spiritual. We're of a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 7:6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we see that the true people of Israel, the true Jews, are those who walk according to the Spirit, who've entered in through Christ, because the former things have passed away, because the former things were only fleshly. And in flesh no man should boast, as the Scripture tells us. Colossians 2:11, Jesus, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, not one done in that male member, but one done in your heart. In the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. I want to stop here just for a moment and talk about that circumcision for a moment. That circumcision was a piece of dead flesh that was cut off. From the male member. Because the male member is whereby they produce seed. We could not produce anything according to the Spirit until what? Until our hearts were circumcised. We produce according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The sign of our faith is not in our flesh, but rather in our hearts. The sign that we believe. And circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign he believed. And he goes, we are buried with him in baptism. We're dead, like that dead piece of meat. Wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, those 613 ordinances, right? Those Ten Commandments. Having blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, because it judged us in the flesh, right? Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Satan judged us by the law, right? Satan accused us according to the law. If the law is removed on our behalf through Christ, then he has no means to accuse us anymore. Jesus has spoiled the powers and principalities. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over there and in it. So let no man therefore judge you in meat, that's according to the law, right? Or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, all those are according to the law, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We're no longer walking according to those shadows. Right? The letter of the law acts as a tutor to lead you to the truth that you are a sinner by nature and in need of a Savior. Now that the Savior has come and you've received him as Savior and Lord, you're no longer in need of a tutor because you have the Holy Ghost in you as a Christian. See, the law of the Spirit of life now dwells in you. It's no longer a law written in stone on the outside. It's now a law written in your heart. And that's because the author of the law, the Holy Ghost, dwells in you. The letter of the law is about your flesh. The spirit of the law is about your heart. The letter of the law was literal and structure. The spirit of the law is meaning. The purpose of structure is to hold meaning, just like the body's meant to hold the spirit. Now, we're going to deal in depth concerning structure and meaning, you know, a little bit later. But this is what you've got to understand, the difference between structure, the things of the physical, and meaning. The difference between structure, the words in the law, and the understanding of the law, the meaning. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He is under a tutor and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world are talking about the laws that govern this world and those spirits that administrate those laws. We were in bondage under those things as long as we were in flesh. If you'll notice, that flesh is a boundary. How many of you notice that? That flesh is a boundary. You could go no further than your flesh. And you know what? If your flesh is corrupt, you can't escape it. And so we were like a child during that time under the law, differing no different than a servant or a slave. We were in bondage under the elements of this world. We had that boundary of flesh. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, it's important that Jesus came as a man, born of a woman, born under law, because a man had to fulfill the law, not God. But it could not be a man that Adam produced. So Jesus came and he fulfilled the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. That through Christ we can come in to a relationship with God instead of trying through Adam. John 14:16, Jesus said, I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, Jesus says, for that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. In other words, he'll take the place of the law. Right? Because he is the author of the law. But he'll do it according to people's hearts, not by the letter. I think it's interesting that today, when a Christian is convicted of sin, he has to agree that the law of Moses is true. He has to agree with the law of Moses that he is a sinner, because that's the only law that the Holy Spirit will use to convict of sin. Isn't that interesting? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16:7, it is expedient that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. That's God living in you, right? But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. We are now, as a supernatural people, and no longer carnal, and no longer under the law, we are now dependent upon the means of the Spirit. We are now dependent upon the Holy Spirit dwelling in us through faith, to lead us and guide us. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he is in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, the Spirit which he has given us. To try to fulfill the law of Moses by literal observance of his commandments and ordinances for a Christian is to say that you can do it apart from Christ. That you can fulfill the law. It is to say that Christ has not fulfilled it at all, that he has not fulfilled all righteousness. It is to walk by your own interpretation of how the law is fulfilled, as the Jews did with their own, you know, tradition of the elders, how they interpreted it, so that they could appear righteous. Ask yourself, if the Spirit is given you to lead you and guide you, and you should depend on it in faith, how could you go back to depending upon your own effort and your own understanding? Or should you rather submit yourself to God? We walk by the Spirit in faith, not by the carnal mind of the flesh. We walk by the voice of God, not by the voice of our own reason. That could never properly interpret the law, much less fulfill it. Because as educated as our minds can become, they are still carnal minds. Those under the law still need a tutor. We who are children and no longer slaves walk by the new nature in us, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is more than our tutor on the outside of us leading us. The Holy Ghost is family. It is our Father speaking to us, just as the Father dwelt in Jesus, speaking with him. That's why Jesus could say, I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father says. He was independent upon in that relationship. We're not children. I mean, we're children of God. We're no longer slaves. 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. Galatians 5:16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We do not walk by a set of rules that govern our behavior. Our behavior is governed by the nature of Christ in us. In fact, according to Scripture, those under the law cannot please God. Their nature, as we have previously established, is contrary to God. We please God now through faith in the sacrifice of the one who has pleased God, Jesus his Son. That's where our righteousness comes from. It's not a righteousness of our own. It is an attributed righteousness because Jesus is righteous and we're counted in him. He's our sacrifice. He's the sacrifice God promised us to bring us out from under the law, to bring us out from under that carnal nature, to bring us out from under the penalty of death. Remember, Jesus did not have Adam as his father. Rather, God was his father. The Spirit of Christ in us makes us his children, through faith in him. This is the nature we of faith walk by, not a set of rules, but rather a pure nature. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And with this being so clear in the Scripture, I wonder why people try so hard to please God with their flesh, when it's plainly written that your carnal mind is enmity against God. When it's plainly written that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When it's plainly written that Adam is rejected and it's Christ who is accepted. Romans 8:9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you through faith, you don't belong to Christ anyway. So anybody that is a Christian, according to the Scripture, has the power to follow God, has the power to submit to God, has the power to walk in righteousness, not because this is his decision or the will of flesh, but because the Holy Ghost dwells in him. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We, through Christ, are no longer children of Adam and slaves under the curse of the law, but rather children who share in the divine nature of Jesus. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What? What is our faith in? The sacrifice that God provided, right? That God would provide a sacrifice for our sin. That God would bring us into righteousness. That's our faith. Romans 4:3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed that God would provide, didn't he? Romans 4:6. Even as David also ascribed the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Who justified us? God. You didn't justify yourself. There's nothing you did to earn anything with God. This was given to you. God justified you. He provided a sacrifice for sin, Jesus. Galatians 3:8 says something that's so beautiful if the people could grab it. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that's what all nations are truly blessed in, the faith of Abraham. Because to share in the faith of Abraham is to share in his promises. And his promises were a righteousness apart from works, a righteousness attributed through faith. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of the Old Testament saints, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. At that point in faith, they confessed, we no longer belong to this world, because they looked to see that God had provided for them to be a part of something greater. These Old Testament saints were righteous of them, were not righteous of themselves, but were imputed righteousness through faith in the sacrifices and promise that God would justify sinners. In this way, they greeted Christ from afar. And for he is the sacrifice pictured in the law. All those sacrifices picture him. And the justification of all men, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Romans 3:28. Wherefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, whether Jew or Gentile, right? Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Who justifies us? God. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And Adam, by nature, by that corrupt nature, we all die. Even so, by the righteousness of the one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. God himself justified us. Through the one man, Jesus. Now remember, I told you at the beginning of this, you would see that the law becomes prophecy. The law in prophesying that this is how you, this is what it takes to please God, and all of us falling short of that mark, the law could not be fulfilled until somebody fulfilled that mark. Jesus came along and in fulfill it, shows that it is a prophecy that a perfect man would come. Because if a perfect man did not come, we would all be dead in Adam. Jesus, in fulfilling the law and what the law required to please God, showed that he was a man who pleased God. So the law became a prophecy that a perfect man would come and that God would provide him. And Jesus came from above. Our righteousness is found in him, not in our flesh. It's not in our good wishes. It's not in our desires. It's not in our good intentions. The righteousness is only found in Christ. And that's where we must be found, is in Christ. Get it? And if you yield your members, as corrupt as they may be, these Adamic members, to God to use, he will glorify his son through them. And in glorifying his son through them, he will raise them to be glorious too. The resurrection of the dead. That's the promise of faith. That's the promise of how God himself has justified us. That's the promise of how God himself has changed our nature from that of Adam to that of Christ, from that of corruption to the promise of incorruption, as revealed through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is our gospel. Now, that's a good place to stop right now. We're going to talk next about the description of a righteous man, about Jesus. And then that will lead us right into understanding our need for a Savior. That'll be part 4 of this. Part 3 tonight will be up on the website.